What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today I'm talking to Barbara Peacock. So I brought Barbara on to talk about her book, Soul Care and African-American Practice from IVP. And y'all, this conversation is pretty incredible. All the George Floyd stuff was going down and all the just the turmoil our country's been in recently over race and all of that stuff. Just I felt like I had never read a book by a African-American author on soul care. And as I'm trying to include more things and more books and more resources by African-Americans in sort of how I read and how I think about stuff, I thought it would be amazing to read something on spiritual formation. And Barbara has this incredible book. And in the book is so good. It goes through the sort of history of soul care for African-Americans, tracing it back to, you know, the slave ships. And she just does an amazing job of weaving the story together, but then talking about these great heroes of the faith who were spiritual directors and these aspects of their spirituality that pushed other people towards Christ and into community and all of that stuff. And so you get that in this episode. You also get this sort of amazing history of Barbara's work life and how she ended up writing the book she has, how she ended up, you know, doing the ministry that she does today. And there's just this incredible life and this wisdom that comes from Barbara in this episode. So I think you're really gonna love hearing from her. Before we get to the interview, I just want to remind you to make sure you're following me on Instagram and Facebook at Theology of Hustle and on Twitter at Curry Blanford to stay up to date with what we got going on in the podcast. I also have a Patreon running, so if you want to, you know, support the podcast, keep this thing rolling, you can find that on any of my socials. I've got some goodies that you can get for supporting me on Patreon, so make sure and go check all of that stuff out. Yeah. And yeah, I really hope you enjoy hearing from Barbara. Well, Barbara, I just can't say thanks enough for making time for me and coming on the podcast and talking a little bit. This is great.
I'm happy to be here and thank you for having me.
Oh, certainly. Let's just maybe get started and have you kind of introduce yourself to everybody a little bit.
Yes. Well, as you mentioned, you enjoyed reading my book, so I'm going to start with a little information. Perfect. In the book, which is kind of humorous. My name is Barbara Lewis Peacock. My maiden name is Lewis and was Lewis, and my mother's maiden name was Peacock. And so, but her married name obviously was Lewis. And so when I met my husband and we got serious about the relationship, and his last name was Peacock and my mother's maiden name was Peacock, and people were like, you need to make sure you guys aren't kissing cousins. And so that was a journey, you know, checking through the family trees and looking at his family tree in Florida and our family tree in North Carolina and trying to make sure that, you know, the slaves weren't swapped and one went this way and one went that way.
Right,
so
right.
To the best of our ability, we are not cousins. But if we are, it's too late. We're 42 years in marriage and we have a healthy daughter and wonderful grandchildren. And one guy said, did you make a mistake in that? I was like, no, I know my roots. I didn't make a mistake. And so I'm Peacock in more ways than one. As I'm raised in a little town in the southeastern part of North Carolina called Whiteville. It's down near the coast, near Wilmington, a beautiful area. My great-grandfather purchased 150 acres of land in early 1900s. And so I'm humbled by that gesture. It wasn't somebody gave him 4 acres and a mule. We have the deeds that he paid for the land.
Yeah.
And so I was raised on that farm and learned the hard knocks of life, but good knocks, surrounded by trees and plants and flowers and animals. It was just a beautiful place. But of course, at the time, you didn't know any different. So you just thought that's, you know, how everybody lived.
Right.
Because we lived a pretty secluded life other than church and school. Mm. And upon graduation from high school, I went to North Carolina Central University, which is a HBCU, Historically Black College, a Historically Black University. And then upon graduation, I took an internship in Tallahassee, Florida, not in Tallahassee, Florida, in Tampa, Florida, where I met my husband from Tallahassee, Florida, in Tampa.
Okay.
And that's a long story, but we don't have time for that. But it was kind of like love at first sight. So we fell in love, got married in Denver, Colorado in 1978. And we went about the corporate journey. He was in the corporate industry, in the chemical industry. And so our daughter was born in Denver. Then we moved to New York. And I always wanted to work in the fashion industry. So when we were in New York, I was like, oh my God, I'm in New York. I mean, you know, you're coming from the pigs and the chickens and the cows and the cornfield and the tobacco field to college and then to employment. And now I thank God for the progression. I probably would have totally flipped out if I would have gone from the farm to New York. So God gave me a little bit of transition there. I had an opportunity to live in Florida and Denver. But worked in New York and loved it. And then in our corporate journey, we moved about. And at one time in the 90s, we lived in New Jersey, which provided me the opportunity to attend Princeton Theological Seminary. And then we fell in love with North Carolina and prayed that God would move us here. He moved us here in 1996. Hmm. And our daughter had 1 year to finish school. She spent her senior year in Charlotte, North Carolina, and it's just been a wonderful, wonderful journey. And of course, we're here today with a book that was written here in Charlotte, North Carolina. So we are glad to be here, and I'm thankful for the journey. It's been a great ride, and I give God the glory.
I love it. I love it. I loved it. At the end of the book, I think the acknowledgments, just talking about how long it had taken, you know, all the resources that went into writing this book. It's pretty cool to see like a culmination of, you know, over a decade of just sort of, you know, coming together in a book is pretty special, I think. So
yes, it was quite a journey. When I started off writing, I was writing about spiritual direction from an African-American perspective. And to write from that perspective took quite a bit of research and bits and pieces to put together the puzzle, but also to be able to look at the variety of books that were written on spiritual formation, and to be able to take the definitions of spiritual formation and through traditional lenses and not even a parallel, but to get a glimpse of what God is saying to us as a community as it relates to spiritual disciplines. And then looking at leaders in the African-American community that I admire, didn't know that from the beginning of the journey, didn't know that's how it was going to end up, but beginning to identify spiritual giants. I like to call them spiritual giants, and how God used them to make a difference. And still is using many of them to make a difference in our faith community through the disciplines of the faith.
Yeah, I love that. Well, because you, from what I understand from the book, you kind of came to understanding the need for soul care in a sort of crushing way. Do you mind sort of sharing a little bit of that story?
Yes, that is an interesting story. So in 2009, I was working full time at the Park Church, and I remember like yesterday sitting at my desk, serving in full-time ministry. And I just sensed God saying, go and look at the website for Gordon Conwell. And I was like, Gordon Conwell, really? And so I was like, okay. So I went and I found, you know, because it's an evangelical institution, which in some ways can be conservative, but I found it to be one of the a great experience for me. But I was sitting at my desk and I looked at this spiritual formation program for ministry leaders. And right away I called Dr. Curry because I just fell in love with the curriculum. I was like, if anything ever had my name on it, it's this track for the doctoral degree. And so, of course, from there I entered into the program, and part of our program was the responsibility to write your thesis and to pick a topic that you were interested in. So originally I was just excited. Of course I'm going to write on prayer. As I said with you earlier, you know, I just love prayer. I just think it's so intimate and so sweet and so calming and so impactful. It's the best, one of the best universal languages, or if not the best universal language, because it's the only thing in the Bible that God tells us to do without ceasing, meaning that our spirit is praying for us even when our lips are not moving. And so I was trying to settle on prayer, and I just sensed that I had spent quite a bit of my journey reading and studying prayer, so maybe I needed to challenge myself. So I was like, okay, I'll write something about spiritual direction. I don't know a whole lot about spiritual direction. So I went to my professor, and I was sitting across from his desk, and I was pretty excited about it. I said, I think I'm going to write about spiritual direction. I don't know exactly what angle I'm going to take, but I just want to write about spiritual direction. And he said, Barbara, would you consider writing about spiritual direction from an African-American perspective? Hmm. And I looked at him with his Irish skin. I guess he's Irish. Scottish. And my son-in-law is Irish. And those blue eyes. And I said, absolutely not. I'm not writing about spiritual direction from an African-American perspective. Hmm. And he was like, why not? I said, I do not want my book to be dusty on the shelves of Gordon, because I knew where I was. And I felt like if I wrote about spiritual direction from an African-American perspective, you know, it wouldn't be a book that would be well read or well received based upon the context that I was in. You know, when you're Rome, you do like the Romans. And so I was pretty confident about that. And I would like to add about that thing. I was pretty confident about that. And so I went back to my cohort, and I was just very confident, and I shared with them my conversation. I said, but I came to the conclusion that I will not write about spiritual direction from an African-American perspective, and I'm pretty confident in that. And they were like, yeah. Like, we agree, you know, like I convinced them, right? But you can convince the world, but you can't convince God. God has a way. So we were there on Ender's Island in Connecticut, and I remember going back to my room, and, you know, there's an old Negro song that says, something got a hold on me. I went to the meeting one night, and my heart wasn't right. Something got a hold on me. Right. And then the chorus is, it was the Holy Ghost. It was the Holy Ghost. So God just kind of said, I just sensed God saying, this is the direction I want you to go. And so I said, yes, And so then I started the journey of writing about spiritual direction from an African-American perspective. I settled down in that, and then became the research. And it was like crickets. And I said to my professor, are you serious? Are you serious? You fooled me. You know, that's how I felt. And he said, that's why I want you to write about it. I said, oh my God. Well, I said to myself, well, this is not going to be much. You know, how are you going to find something when there's nothing that exists? Right. I mean, I literally had nothing. So I just kept studying spiritual direction, spiritual disciplines, spiritual formation, just general information. And I began to find, you know, bits and pieces here and there, but just a little. And one night I was in the bedroom at our daughter's house, and I was just lying there and trying to fall asleep, and looked up on the shelf, and I saw this book by Martin Luther King. I said, oh, I'll just read this to fall asleep on, just learn something else about Martin Luther King. And I read it, and I was like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. And then I had an epiphany. The light bulb was, it was like, it just went off bright. If anybody was a director, if anybody was a spiritual leader, of course we know he's a civil rights leader. He's a man of God. He's a preacher, a teacher, author. But he was a spiritual leader. And not only that, once I kept reading and began to understand, you know, we always hear about Martin Luther King leading a nonviolent movement, but we don't necessarily always hear the mindset behind the movement. And the mindset was the mind of Gandhi. He had studied Gandhi. And so Gandhi was a contemplative person, and so was Martin Luther King. And so that was great. So I kept on reading, and then I was happy about that, but that was just like one thing. Like, the book wasn't talking about spiritual direction, formation of the spiritual disciplines. I'm like, okay, so how do you decipher this? So I was sharing with a friend, Sharon Hunt, who was a student at Gordon. She was working on her master's. And I was like, I'm supposed to be writing about this. I can't find anything. And so one day I walked into my office there at the church, and there was a book, and it was entitled Beyond the Suffering, a Spiritual Direction for African Americans. And I was so excited. I was like, yes, I got something, you know, like this is the piece. And I just kind of sat there and I looked at it, and it was just such a beautiful cover and so inviting. And then I looked at it and I was like, but it's not answering the questions. It's not answering what I need, but it's very helpful. And then I looked at the author and the co-author, Kellerman and Edwards, Carol Edwards and Robert Kellerman. I think those are the names. And I said, oh, he doesn't look like me. And she did the research. Mm. And I was like, oh my God. So all the excitement kind of dwindled, but sure. It was still a great resource. And I do quote them several times in my book. So that's kind of how I started on the journey of spiritual direction from an African-American perspective, and coming to understand spiritual direction, the terminology of spiritual direction and the terminology of soul care, how they can be used synonymously. And so, of course, with the with InterVarsity Press, we decided that soul care was the best language to use. And I was, my focus in the paper was from an African-American perspective, and we did African-American practices. So I think it's a good title, and it suits the book and what's in it. And I pray that it's helpful and transformative throughout our society and decades to come, or yeah, centuries amen. To come.
Amen. I think it's an important topic. And there was so much I learned from the book that I had no idea about. Can you sort of walk us through, maybe, you know, because you talk about the middle passage and like slaves sort of being brought over. Can you just talk about the like spiritual practices even in those times in the trials, I guess?
Yes. That's a packed question.
Yeah, sorry. Yeah. Just a little thing,
just,
you know.
Just talk about that. just talk about millions, 10 million or more people being transported from the West Coast of Africa, and some from further down on the coast of Africa to the continent of North America. The book illustrates that they were the transportation to North America, but we know also from the transatlantic and the Middle Passage, persons did settle in the Caribbean and in South America and in Europe and other places. But our context is North America. So when I was defending my thesis, the professors asked me, Dr. Curry and Dr. Makia, Stephen Makia and David Curry, they asked me, they were like, well, how did this all begin, this spiritual direction in an African-American context? Mm-hmm. And that wasn't in the book at the time. And honestly, Curry, it was just like the spirit just went shh and just dropped it. And I began to paint this picture, which is the picture that's painted in the book. But I originally painted the picture in my defense off the cuff.
Wow.
And so I was like, imagine slaves being transported from the West Coast of Africa to North America. Imagine them being packed like cattle, herds of cattle on a ship. And I would like to read from my book, if you don't mind.
Please, yeah, please.
It's on page 14. And I do quote Kellerman and Edwards here as I introduce the setting that God helped me paint, or God gave me. And on page 14, I says, as Kellerman and Edwards visualized the transporting of slaves from Africa to America, they wrote, even while stowed like animals below deck, they saw the shining north star of God with upturned eyes of faith looking out spiritual portals, end of quote. And then I write, while in chains, many slaves expressed great faith in God, the only one who could deliver them from such inhumane circumstances. Many were infected with ferocious diseases, including respiratory ailments and fevers that accompanied infections. Moans and groans penetrated the atmosphere as a result of pain, sickness, sorrow, and loss. No doctors were there to prescribe medications or apply appropriate salves. No preachers were there to perform eulogies. No food was there to fill hungry bellies in the midnight hour. During these challenging hours and days on slave ships, many Africana fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and cousins were attentive toward each other's weary, tired, and wounded souls. Many times their conversations kept them alive. Care, love, and prayerful conversations were the best prescription for the oppressed. And for me, this is the beginning of soul care in African-American practice on that slave ship, because soul care is that, and spiritual direction, they are that attentive, loving presence with another person or group of people, helping them to better discern the activity and voice of God. So as I look at soul care in African-American practice, the definitions are the same, but the applications and the actualities may look a little bit different for people of color.
Yeah. Yeah, that context. And there's so much less written around those times, right? Because the people like experiencing those things were, you know, not allowed to like even know how to communicate like in written words. And so, you know, there's not a lot of research to be done necessarily like around that time of like how those things sort of came about, I assume.
Yes. So, but as you read, you get the history of things that were happening on the ships and with our people. But my goal was to put it in a spiritual context. Right. And to see the activity of God, which is what the whole book is about, seeing the activity of God in Martin Luther King, seeing the activity of God as Frederick Douglass was learning to read from his slave master's wife, Mrs. Auld, seeing the activity of God in Rosa Parks, who truly was displaying the disciplines of meditation and contemplation. Right. On the Alabama bus that changed the trajectory of the nation and changed our country. So who calls that contemplation and meditation? Who calls that a spiritual discipline? But you can't argue that it's not a spiritual discipline that she was practicing, because all of those people, King, Douglass, and Rosa Parks, were all people of faith.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And that faith changed, you know, changed the face of what was happening and compelled them to fight, you know, for against injustice, you know.
Yes.
That's pretty cool. I love how you go through the people's lives. I think there's so much to be gleaned from like story and understanding how these practices sort of like propelled people to do their work.
Yeah, my goal was to In mainstream European American, we have wonderful authors, Tilden Edwards, Foster, Adele Calhoun, Steve Macchia, so many that deal with the disciplines of the faith. But we do have some information, but to actually call them disciplines that were practiced without just telling a story, I felt that was my assignment, to look at our genealogy, to look at the legacies that these men and women of God had left us, and to identify the activity of God in this book.
Yeah, I love that. It's great stuff. What about in your own sort of practice? Because I know you've been in ministry
forever,
a long time, right?
Yes.
I mean, that's pretty amazing. And ministry, I mean, you talk about in the book over and over again. I mean, ministry can just eat you up.
Yes.
Can you talk about how those things have sort of influenced your ministry and what that has looked like just in your own life?
Well, as I said earlier, we moved to Charlotte in 1996, and we were so happy to be near family, even though we were 2.5 hours away from the, from Whiteville and 3 hours to the beach. So don't be hating on us down here by the beach. But I was so happy to be near my mother and my siblings and my nieces and my nephews. And we would go back and forth several times to Whiteville because during most of our career, we were in the Northeast or the Midwest or the Southeast, Florida, as I mentioned earlier. And when we moved back, family became more and more important. And after being here 2 years, our mom passed in 1998. Mm. And when she passed, I was active in ministry. I was working full-time in full-time ministry with buku ministry responsibilities, as you know, just lots and lots of responsibilities in a growing mega church that reached the capacity of 10,000 at one point. And I remember speaking to my mother on New Year's Eve, and we were getting ready to go to service. And I said, "Mom, I'll call you back." And of course, New Year's, well, we have watch night service. That's when you go to church on New Year's Eve and you bring in the new year, part of our emancipation tradition. And so the first went by, so that was a wash. And so my goal was to call her, you know, in the next day or so. But about 2:30 in the morning on the third, which was for me was just like another day because it wasn't like the sun had not risen. I got a phone call from my neighbor, Sylvia, and she said, "Your mama's gone." Mm. I was like, "Gone?" And I was like, "Gone where?" She said, "Your mama's gone." And I was like, "Gone where?" She said, "Barbara, your mother passed." And I was like, "Oh, no, this can't be." And so she said, "Can you call your sister in Dayton?" I said, "Sure." So I called my sister and I told her the exact words that Sylvia said. I said, "Mama's gone." And she said the exact thing. "What?" I said, "Mama's gone. She passed." Mm-hmm. She said, "What happened?" I said, "Well, Sylvia said that she was having trouble breathing and she was trying to get her apparatus and she just couldn't get any air because my mother had asthma and she was a heart patient." And she said, "Well, you just call them back and see, can't they do something?" And so I was like, "Okay, that's my big sister. You know, I'm like 47 years old." So I called Sylvia back and I said, "Sylvia, my sister said, can't you do something?" And she was like, "Are you guys not getting this?" So anyway, of course, she passed and we had the homegoing service. And it just seemed like, Curry, that everything that could happen just began to happen. And it felt like the family was falling apart, in particular, the grandchildren. And I said, "God, what is going on?" And I sensed God saying that your family is not covered in prayer.
Wow.
That's how I felt. And I was like, "So what am I supposed to do with that?" And I felt the mantle to be the prayer, the intercessor, the prayer covering for our family. Hmm. And that's how the seriousness, I was a serious student and I did pray. I love studying the Bible. I already had my master's degree. But I did not take on this mantle of prayer. So in 1998, I took on the mantle of prayer and I watched God work. Yeah. And I believed the word for what it said. And I saw miracle after miracle after miracle begin to happen. And not only did I desire that blessing for my family, I desired that blessing for the church. So I began to immerse myself in the discipline of prayer. And so over time, you know, I had this broad knowledge of prayer, this lifestyle of prayer. And we would do prayer vigils, prayer conferences, prayer retreats, foot washing, you name it, prayer, walking through the tabernacle. And I was just so honored to serve at my church and serve as the minister of discipleship and the minister of prayer. And then we weren't necessarily talking about spiritual disciplines, but if you minister discipleship, you're going to get some spiritual disciplines, you know, fasting, yeah, meditation, and contemplation, but you weren't necessarily calling them spiritual disciplines. It was just part of discipleship.
Right.
And so the more I began to learn about the disciplines beginning in 2009, the more I began to practice them and began to identify things that I had been practicing, but also began to embrace new disciplines along the way, like Lectio Divina and Visio Divina and those kinds of things. But I love the journey. I love the contemplative life.
Yeah, it's awesome. And I love that your book was really practical in those ways, mm-hmm, like walking you through those practices and like the Visio Divina and just even walking through a really simple Lectio Divina. I feel like sometimes for the unacquainted in that world, like that sounds kind of intimidating.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's really not. And it's a practice that goes back, like you said, I mean, Frederick Douglass was basically doing Lectio Divina from the time he basically learned to read, right?
Right, yes. And so Ignatius, we know, is really big with the examine. And we know that Augustine, which is another piece I would like for us to share. When we look at the disciplines of the faith, Augustine and the Confessions and the spiritual autobiography, which I love the spiritual autobiography because I believe that's what's missing. One of the elements that's missing in discipleship and and often in formation and spiritual direction. I mean, we can spend a lot of time in spiritual direction, a lot of time in certain numerous areas of formation without writing our spiritual autobiography. And your spiritual autobiography helps you to look at your journey from birth to where you are now and to see the activity of Christ along the way in the ups and downs, the highs and the lows, the good and the bad. And so Augustine Confessions, Augustine was a man from North Africa. I mean, Hippo. Yeah. So technically, we don't have to go back to the slave ship to get our spirituality. We have strong spirituality with Augustine, amen, people of African descent and Tertullian origin. But when we look at the slave ship, we have to also be mindful that when the slaves were being transported, before they were on that ship, they had a life.
Right.
We had a life. Mm-hmm. They and we. Because I can't separate myself from them because I am part of them. I know a lot of people like to say, well, I'm American and I'm this and I'm that. But we all have roots. If we're going to trace our roots back to Jesus Christ and the same blood, then let's not miss all the things that happen in between, like them or not. And so kings and queens and mathematicians and leaders in different faiths, but all of that was stripped when we were indoctrinated and colonized into another society. So when we as spiritual leaders in the African-American community embrace these disciplines, we need to understand what we're embracing and how to make them applicable to our community so that they can be practiced effectively.
Yeah, that's powerful stuff. That's very powerful stuff. And even, I mean, going back to that, you talked a lot about the Bible that that slaves were allowed to even use and, you know, how much was cut out of that. Do you mind talking a little bit just about that
now,
as well?
Now, that's a difficult, it's difficult to talk about.
Sure.
Because I love the Bible. And, you know, we have the King James from the 1600s and they're in Virginia, and then we have all these other translations and translations before the King James and going back into the Hebrew and Greek. But the slave Bible was written in the 1800s in London for the colonies. It's the British West Indies, the British West India Islands Negro Slave Bible. 1807. That's it. 1807.
Yeah. Okay. Okay.
And so it was really written for a specific group of people, but I believe anything that's to affect a group of people, it just kind of, it affects us all. We can't just isolate and say, oh, this was just for those people and those slaves, because I'm sure it got into the hands of other slaves. But even if it didn't get into the hands of the majority of the slaves, we still have what I talk about in my book is oppressive preaching. And I make the quote of twisted white preaching. And that's preaching that's designed to keep people of African descent in their place, marginalized, not equal. Right. And so this slave Bible, that a copy of it is on page 24, 90% of the Old Testament was extracted.
Yeah.
And 50% of the New Testament. Can you imagine?
That's, yeah.
Having that Bible. And so anything to do with freedom or liberation or equality or justice or escaping, can you imagine the Hebrews coming out of bondage of Egypt, right, and let my people go? That's the 90%. You know, that's all gone. You know, anything with Moses and liberation, I'm sure that was totally extracted.
For sure.
And or love. So when we went, we had an opportunity to go to the Bible Museum, my husband and I, with a group of people last year. And I couldn't wait to get to see the slave Bible because I had heard so much about it. And at that time, we also attended the African American Museum, but the slave Bible was in the Bible Museum. And so we saved that part to the end of our tour with some intentionality, because I'm sure my husband didn't know how I would respond. And so I remember going down into the basement, because that's where the exhibit was, and entering into that room. And there was a Bible on display behind the glass frame. And I just like froze. When I read it, I was done. When I read the history of it, and but seeing it, I mean, you've heard about it, but to see it,
right,
and to know that it had been handled and used and manipulated and printed by a mission society. My God, it says select parts. That's what select parts of the Holy Bible for the use of the Negro slave in the British West India Islands. Printed by Law and Gilbert, 1807. And so we perish for lack of knowledge. And with all that we've experienced with George Floyd and Pryor, and all that we've experienced over 400 years, I think we are definitely in the process of healing. And I say the process.
Right.
Because it's going to take time. And I posted something on my Facebook about understanding the Black plight. You know, when you're born Black and you live Black and you marry Black, you know, you wake up Black, you know, nobody can say I have that experience.
Right.
And so one person responded and said that we were spoiled. And I said to myself, I said, I don't even have the space to even respond. We can't even respond to this in, you know, I respect what you're saying, and but you obviously don't understand the journey. You're calling people that jumped off of ships, millions that jumped off of ships because they would rather die than to be sold for a few cents or a few dollars. You call beatings and hangings. You call knee murder, martyring, being martyred with the knee. You call being marginalized and paid less and called names and spit on and shot. You call that spoiled?
Yeah.
And so you just have to consider the source. But that's just one thing out of many. I don't want us to forget the pain. I don't want us to forget the people in the streets and the riots and the protests and the marches. I don't want us to forget the visual of George Floyd and so many others. Because we must come together as a body, as the body of Christ. Christ is not coming back for a segregated church.
Amen.
He's not even coming back for a denomination or for your collar or your robe. He's coming back for your soul, for your heart, for your spirit. He says, I'm looking for a church without spot or wrinkle. So let us strive to be that church.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. As you were researching these sort of giants of spirituality that you talk through in your book, like there were people in your book that I had never heard of and had to do a lot of research on actually, and found like some pretty amazing things about some of the figures you talk about. You know, we know of Frederick Douglass, of course, Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks, but there's figures in your book that I don't think, you know, most people probably know about that should.
Yeah. Well, you know, I'm in love with them all. So, you know, I'm just sure, going through the list, like which one you want me to talk about. Of course, you know, we have Howard Thurman. I think we could talk about Howard Thurman because he's the last person that I talk about in my book. And he talks about, for lack of a better, it's more like the consequence of suffering, but it's kind of like a benefit of suffering. On page 136, he says, what would life be like if there was no suffering, no pain? The startling discovery is made that if there was no suffering, there would be no freedom. I just love that.
Yeah,
that just helps you when you're struggling. That helps me love the person that says spoil, because if there's, I can better find my freedom. It's like the more you try to push me, the closer I'm drawn to God. And I think that's kind of like what you're talking about. The activity of the Holy Spirit is the manifestation of the activity of the Holy Spirit. We all have the choice to humble ourselves, but we only worship and praise God out of our experiences. So he says, men could make no mistakes consciously and unconsciously. The race would make no mistakes. There will be no error. There will be no possibility of choice at any point or in any sense whatsoever. Freedom, therefore, cannot be separated from suffering. This may be one of the ways in which suffering pays for its ride. Ooh, I love for that. This may be one of the ways that suffering pays for its ride. And as Jesus suffered, we suffer. And we all suffer in different ways. My suffering may not look like your suffering. But at the end of the day, God wants us to be conformed more to his image. And so when you talk about the experience of worshiping with people, African-American people, Black people, I wonder how you would feel if you worship with someone from the Caribbean or Haiti or from, you know, when I go to an African church, I feel even another kind of emotion. When I go to the synagogue, I feel, you know, the reverence of the Hebrew and the reverence of the Jewish culture, or a bar mitzvah, a bat mitzvah. So I think it's incumbent upon us to just enjoy the journey and try to see God in different ways, but then be true to our own self. Because at the end of the book, I end up talking about how we are different, but then how we are the same.
I think that's powerful stuff. Because I think that is important. Do you want to delve into like just a little bit of that, or?
Yeah, I think you kind of set us up already.
Yeah.
the worship experience, I'm connecting with some Caucasian sisters here in the area, and they're saying after the pandemic and once we get back into the church, they want to come and worship with me. And we want to leave. I say, you don't have to leave your church. I say, you can come visit. Nobody said we had to be a member of a church.
Right.
We made that rule. You know, you can come and visit all you want. If you want to become a member, you can, but you don't have to leave your church to experience this. Like, I don't have to, I can go to McDonald's. I can go to Maggiano's. I can go to Olive Garden. I can go to all these restaurants and get a taste, whatever my appetite desires.
Right.
And nobody's going to say, well, why don't you go to Maggiano's all the time? Well, I desire some French fries from McDonald's.
Right.
Or why would you pay $3 for a cup of coffee at Starbucks when you could get a cup of coffee at McDonald's? That's my desire today.
Yeah.
But if I want a donut from Dunkin' Donut, I just want their coffee with their donut. So it's like, really, at the end of the day, it's making choices. And I believe, you know, I appreciate the concept of membership and faithfulness to a congregation. But I believe after this pandemic, we need to venture out and to worship together, because the troubles of this world and us being more inclusive and us seeking justice, I believe it starts with the house of the Lord. Hmm. So we have to come to know one another more. Black bookstores have sold out of their materials,
right,
because people that don't look like them or look like us are buying. Why did it have to come to this? And so, yes, we are alike. We all have body, soul, and spirit. We all have a mind. We all have the same blood. Yes, we are different. Well, going back, yes, we're like, we all love the same God. We all worship. Right. We all believe in the Trinity. We are alike in so many ways. I mean, millions of ways we are alike. But then we let our differences divide us, the color of our skin. Hmm. I've read or was listening to a story about a white woman that had that saw a black person for the first time, and
wow,
she touched him, and she looked at the shape of the finger and the shape of the toes, and she saw the similarities. And at first the being was a strange creature, but then when the being made a sound, she realized that it had a sound and a voice like her. So we are more alike than we are different. We cannot continue to allow the layer of flesh and the texture of hair and the experiences of life separate us.
Yeah, amen. Lord, haste the day that we have a united church, you know, a church that's one, like Jesus talked about. I mean, that was his prayer for us, that we would be one.
John 17.
Amen. I love it. It's good stuff. Barbara, do you feel like we kind of covered a lot of what you wanted to cover in the book and kind of made our way through it?
Yes, I want to thank you for this time, and I want to encourage people to get my book, Soul Care in African American Practice by Barbara L. Peacock. You can find the book at Amazon, InterVarsity Press, Books A Million, Barnes & Noble, Target, Walmart, just about anywhere you can imagine, you can find the book.
Yeah.
And I encourage you to do Bible studies. We currently do a Bible study. It's entitled Soul Care in African American Practice. You can find more information about me at barbaralpeacock.com. And I'm so delighted to share with you. And I pray that I have said something or shared something that was meaningful to you. And even though I don't know you or see you, I'm praying for your souls. I'm praying for your life. Jesus says he came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. So I encourage you to hold on to that and desire that life for yourself and desire that life for others as well.
Mm. Amen. Amen. Are you okay doing our final two questions real quick?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Awesome. Well, my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
You know, I love that question. well, you, I think in your notes, it was unique.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, unique. Okay.
Yeah. So I would like to use unique and not.
I'm great with that.
Yeah. Unique. I think it was my job on 7th Avenue.
Okay.
When I was in my mid-20s, as I said earlier, my husband and I had the opportunity to move to New York. We lived on Long Island. And here I was, a country girl working in Manhattan on 7th Avenue. Hallelujah. I was excited. I mean, every day, I don't think I even had to sleep. Every day I was excited about going to work and the hustle and the bustle and the fashion and the conversation and the diversity and the inclusivity. I mean, what a melting pot. And yeah. So, and I had, two jobs in, well, first of all, it was hard for me to get a job in Manhattan. I had a college degree and I couldn't get a job. So I felt some kind of way about that. So I remember going for interviews with different agencies and I would go on with my little suit and my matching shoes. And I was all coordinated with my pearls, like I have one today. And I couldn't get a job. And so I started looking around at the other ladies that were applying. And I was like, wait a minute. You don't look like them. You are too, for lack of a better word, you were too polished. You were too coordinated. You were too put together. Nobody wants to hire you looking like you trying to be a corporate woman and you are trying to get a job on 7th Avenue. So I had to change up my style, get a new look, be more creative, not match, but have a flair. And guess what? I got a job. So I got a job with a Jewish firm there that was selling products from a company out of Germany, and I loved it. I did some showroom sales and some administrative support and some modeling. It'd be nice to do that now. Now that's strange. I was like two sizes smaller and just loved it, and then had an opportunity to work for a larger company, American company. That was very popular and was just showroom sales I did there, and then had an opportunity to open up a boutique a few years later in New Jersey. So that whole journey of limousines and dining and fashion and celebrities and, you know, Calvin Klein and Anne Klein and all the Harvey Bernard and Mondi of America and Jeffrey Bean and Yves Saint Laurent. It was just a wonderful experience. So then when God put an end to all of that and call me into the ministry, I was like, what? Are you serious? I think that was more of a shock than writing about a spiritual direction in African-American practice. And so, but it was wonderful. And so I've had a full life, and that was really exhilarating for me. And I loved it. So that was a very unique job.
That's awesome. That's really cool. Okay, so my final question is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
First of all, to understand the importance of the dash on your tombstone. You know, the day we are born, we have the day that we die, and we have the dash in the middle. And so that dash represents your assignment or the plan or purpose God has for you, according to Jeremiah 29:11, or the callings or the gifts that Paul writes about in the epistles. So to seek God for that assignment, for that gift, to take the spiritual gift inventory, to do the Enneagram, to do whatever assessments you have to do to get some clarity, to have a spiritual director, a counselor. I believe that everybody should have a spiritual director, just somebody that you can sit down with and that is really concerned about your soul. And so once those things are put in place and God puts you in your environment for your journey, whether that environment is in ministry or the marketplace, if you're in, regardless of where you are, to know you're on assignment.
Yeah.
and to do that assignment to the best of your ability. And there's the concept called the seven mountains. And I know, like everything else, it could be controversial. But if we look at the concept of the seven mountains, the whole concept is to take the mountain, to walk in the authority that God has assigned you in that particular space. So wherever you are, to do your best, to do it with a spirit of excellence, to know that it's your assignment, to know that it's your dash, and to give God the glory in it as you do it with the authority of Jesus Christ.
Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Barbara and just getting into soul care and some of that. So I really hope this just encourages you, pushes you in a direction where maybe some of this stuff you think about a little bit more. And I highly encourage you to pick up this book. It's awesome. So much good stuff. So much good stuff. And maybe that you're like even thinking about the trajectory of your work life and how God is maybe using where you're at right now to shape the future, and that you could see the value in where you're at right now, in your work life. So, I hope you enjoyed, just a reminder that you can go to the bottom of your iTunes app right now, and you can leave a rating and review there. And that just helps other people see that people are listening to the podcast and that it's something worthwhile. And so I just really appreciate you, doing that. It helps me out a ton. And yeah, until next time, get out there and hustle.